I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And as you turn there, if you would stand together with me for the reading of God's Word. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, we will begin in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Amen? And then would you join me in just a brief prayer, inviting God to just calm our hearts and open our eyes and our minds. Father, this morning, whatever we've brought in with us, may we first surrender it to you. Recognizing that our sitting in here, worrying about it, creating anxiety, will not resolve the issue, but God, you are powerful enough to resolve it. And so we trust in you. And Father, we pause and invite you to settle our minds and settle our hearts that as we look at your word, there would be space to receive what you want to say to us. Space to receive what you want to challenge us with and where you want to transform us. So God, we pause at this moment. We surrender ourselves to you for your word to take seed and root in our hearts and in our minds. We ask it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We all know the importance of words, and we all know the importance of making sure that not only do we speak the words correctly, but that the words are heard correctly, right? I've got an image up here of three famous individuals. Now, I could have gone entirely the political direction, but I'm still trying to feel that out here. So I figured it wouldn't be good to go the political route. But I want to give you three famous misquotes. Three famous misquotes. Be the change you wish to see in the world. That's a misquote. It's attributed to Gandhi, but Gandhi actually said, if we could change ourselves, the tendencies in the world would also change. As a man changes his own nature, so does the attitude of the world change towards him. We need to wait to see what others do. Close. Not bad. Maybe an attempt at a concise, you know, cliche phrase, but not quite accurate. How about Machiavelli was credited with "the ends justify the means"? How many of us have used that one? What Machiavelli actually said was, one must consider the final result. It's important to consider the final result, but the ends don't necessarily justify the means on getting there. And then, Houston, we have a problem. Jim Lovell never said that on Apollo 13. Tom Hanks said it in the movie, Apollo 13, but Jim Lovell never actually said it. Again, I'm sure that I could pull out a whole bunch of political misquotes. I mean, just at the basic level, I promise. Politics and I promise just don't generally go hand in hand, do they? So this morning, as we turn back to our passage and our study in the gospel, I want to propose this. The gospel is more than good words. The gospel is more than good words. Let's do a quick recap. 2 weeks ago, we started this series on the gospel, and we said that the gospel is what? 2 weeks ago. Anchored in the work of Jesus on the cross. Anchored in the cross, I'll take that. Not quite a misquote, just not a complete quote, right? The gospel is anchored in the work of Jesus on the cross. Last week, we said that the gospel... See, this is something you're going to have to get used to with me. I will quiz you. No. Demands Jesus' resurrection. So, what we've established so far is it requires the cross and it requires the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, we talked about how many of us want to stop at the cross, and Paul says the gospel must include both the cross and the resurrection. Well, keep in mind that the word gospel, kind of directly translated, simply means good news. Right? Good news. And we have four different books that are called gospels. And if we look at them, what we find is that we have four different authors, but it results in a consistency with nuance. Does that make sense? We have four different gospels. What the result is a consistency. They tell a constant story, but with nuance. Each of the writers had a different reason for writing what they wrote and even placing them in the positions. This is why you'll read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, and you'll be like, well, Luke says it here, but Mark puts it here, and, well, Matthew's like way over here somewhere. It's because what they're trying to accomplish in the process of writing the gospel, but basically, if we look at the beginning of our gospels, we find that our titles, which were not in existence before, right, the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but in the end, what we find out is the gospel really is the story of Jesus. These are four biographies of the life of Jesus that we look at, and so while it's important to understand what Paul says concerning the gospel, which we've looked at in the past couple of weeks, which as a reminder is the gospel is more than good words. That's this week. Refresher, last week again, come on. The gospel is, Ben said it. Anchored to the work of Jesus on the cross. And last week, the gospel demands the resurrection. All right, so it's great to know what Paul says, but this morning what I want us to do is look at the aspects of the gospel according to Jesus Christ himself. See, one of the things sometimes we do in church is we start to look at Paul, and we look at John, and we look at James, and we look at Peter, but we forget to actually look at the words of Jesus Christ himself. So what does Jesus have to say about the gospel? Well, four different elements that we'll look at this morning. First of all, the gospel involves proclamation. The gospel involves proclamation. We read it already in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Proclaiming the gospel. There's an element of the gospel that involves the declaration of the gospel itself. It's not just enough to believe, but there's this declaration that needs to take place. And it seems to go without saying, but actually there are three ways of going about this from Scripture. And all three ways are important, and all three need to be practiced. Some of you are looking at your notes going, what are all these weird letters? We're going to look at the three Greek words that talk about the gospel, or another term that we use in association with the gospel is evangelism or evangelization. So the first word that we have there is the Greek word, should be the Greek word martyrion. There you go. And it means to witness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, elsewhere in the gospels, but I like the Acts chapter 1, verse 8 passage. Jesus is commissioning, we see, before his ascension, and he says, now you will be my witnesses in Judea, it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. You will be my witnesses. One of the important things about witnesses, it requires a personal experience. Right? Court of law. If I'm being charged with something, it's great for me to have a bunch of witnesses. But it's important for those witnesses to have actually witnessed it. Thank you. It's important for them to have personally seen it, personally encountered it. And so for us to actually witness, we need to have personally encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ in order for us to proclaim it in this context. The second word, the Greek word kerosene, means to proclaim, or if you need a different word than the title of proclamation, you could put preach in parentheses, to proclaim or to preach. This word throughout Greek was used of the king's servant who would go out and proclaim the news of the king. Here's a couple important things about this. That courier, that voice piece for the king, only proclaimed what the king said. It didn't matter what the courier's interpretation of what the king said meant. It didn't matter what his opinion of the king's edict was. The role of the courier in this idea of proclaiming was to simply provide the words that the king provided. The gospel doesn't require us to provide an interpretation. The gospel doesn't require us to provide an opinion of what we think of it. What the gospel requires of us is to proclaim and to preach what Jesus Christ has already said about the gospel. So maybe I should just close it all up and sit down. The third word that we find with regard to proclaiming it is euangelizo. It's actually the word that we get gospel from. And what's interesting is if you want to do kind of a direct translation here, we are called in Scripture to gospel the gospel. We are called to gospel the gospel. And what's meant usually in this context is we're supposed to live it. So proclamation in this context of euangelizo may entail words or may not entail words, but we're actually supposed to live out the gospel in our lives. So we are to proclaim it with words, and we are to proclaim it with actions. It is to be a lifestyle that we have. So, first of all, Jesus says that the gospel has to be proclaimed. For people to hear it, to understand it, Paul talks about this for us, but to hear it, to understand it, to accept it, to embrace it, to live it, people actually have to have it proclaimed to them. One of my questions for us this morning is, which Greek word for proclamation do I need to focus more on participating in my life? Which of those three that we just laid up there, which do I need to focus on? Is it maybe words come out of my mouth way too much and I actually need to start living it? Maybe I'm living it, but there's been an element of fear for me to actually speak the gospel to other people. Jesus says, it's not an either or, it's both and. I live it and I proclaim it with my mouth. Second element that we find in the gospel according to Jesus is that it's about the kingdom. Again, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, look back there. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and here's what he says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel that Jesus actually proclaims is the gospel of the kingdom. How often do you hear the kingdom talked about in gospel messages? How often do we hear simply that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins? By the way, which is the anchoring point, right? It's required. But Jesus goes, this is much larger than that. This is about the kingdom of God. The entry path, if you would. We talked about the diving board, if you would. But the gospel is much larger. It's about the kingdom. We won't look at all the passages because we have more to read coming on. But in Mark chapter 1, we read about it. In Matthew 23, in Matthew 9, 35, in Matthew 24, 14, Jesus repetitively talks about the gospel of the kingdom. And then in Matthew he says the kingdom of heaven, and in Mark and Luke he talks about the kingdom of God. Just a little side note, we know why. Are they different? Let me ask you that. Are the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God different? The short answer is no. Here's where consistency with nuance comes in, right? Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. The word for God would have been Yahweh, which they won't say. So Matthew says, instead of saying the kingdom of Yahweh, we'll insert heaven. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same thing, but in a culturally important context to minister to them, he needs to change the phrase of it. Okay? Got that? So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But he says this phrase repeatedly, and what he says here, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not just about a future kingdom, but it's about a kingdom now. But you've heard this. The kingdom now, but, or kingdom already, but not yet. It's about a kingdom that has already been initiated on this planet, on this earth, in our lives, but it's not yet fulfilled in its fullest consummation. This is what Israel is waiting for. And this is what Jews who are not messianic Jews continue to miss. It's an already not yet kingdom. And this morning we need to make sure that we begin to make connection between the gospel according to Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and how our lives are involved and intersect with that. A couple of important notes. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's not my kingdom. Many of us would be happy if we're like, oh yeah, God just kind of blesses my kingdom. That's not the way that it works. That's why it's called my kingdom instead of God's kingdom. I need to be removed from the throne. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is not the world's kingdom. That has a different ruler. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that ruler. This gospel that Jesus Christ talks about is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in which God and he alone sits on the throne to rule our lives, to rule the kingdom. So the kingdom or the gospel according to Jesus Christ involves the kingdom of God to be present. In the kingdom of God, what we discover is that the gospel is number 3 in your notes. Observable and supernatural. The kingdom of God is observable and supernatural. In other words, it's not just a philosophy. It's not just some great way to put things into order in our mind and to think about things. It's not just a system of belief. The gospel is an action. Let's turn to two passages to look at this. Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick it up at verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the congregation were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The kingdom of God is visible. It is tangible. It is supernatural. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. As you're turning there, what's going to happen is John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, who called Jesus the Lamb of God, he's been arrested, and now he's kind of wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? The one that was promised, is he really that person? And some say that he's not really asking, he believes it, but his disciples need to believe it. Doesn't really matter who's asking, the question is asked. So he sends his disciples to go talk with Jesus. And we pick it up in Luke chapter 7, verse 18.
The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus' response to John's disciples, "Tell him what you have seen and heard." In both cases, Jesus is talking about this kingdom, and he's talking in essence, if you would, about the gospel. In some cases, he indicates it's supernatural. Gives sight to the blind, lame are walking, deaf are hearing, the dead are raised up from the dead. Some are very tangible, they don't need to be supernatural, like social justice. There's good news to the poor, there's liberty for the oppressed. Do we see the gospel in action today? Do we see the gospel in action in our own lives? Do we see the kingdom of God manifesting itself in tangible ways so that we can say, you want to know the gospel? You want to know who Jesus Christ is? Go see what he's doing and go hear what he has to say. Now, there are some who want to say, well, that was Jesus. We might even be sitting in here going, well, that was Jesus, and he's quite capable of doing that, but we're not. I remind us of two things. One is he's baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends upon him and empowers him, and he then is controlled, is honoring and following the Holy Spirit's directives. Right? He says throughout his time on earth, "I only say what the Father tells me, and I only do what the Father shows me." So he's in relationship with the Father enough to be able to go, "Huh, that person needs sight." We wander around through our time and our life and we go, "Man, I really wish so-and-so would get healed." Remember, not everybody around Jesus at the time of Jesus was healed. How did Jesus know? Relationship with the Father. We go, well, that was Jesus, and he was fully God and fully man, and that was him. What was the prayer we finished up with last week? Remember that prayer? Ephesians chapter 1? "That you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened to know what is the hope, to know what are the riches, and to know what is the power of him who resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead." Do we understand? Do we embrace this morning that the same power in which Jesus functioned is accessible to us this morning? Really? You mean I could go around and I could pray for somebody to be healed? That possibility is there, yes. If the Father says, go pray for them so that they could be healed. I've already been asked to do some sermon on healing sometime. Why don't we see healings today? Well, here's just a handful of quick reasons, right? One is we don't believe they happen. Oh, it's good in the third world countries because they need it, but we have modern medicine, so we don't need it. I don't know. I think we need Jesus to heal more now than we did back then. Number two, because we don't feel like we need it, therefore we don't ask for it. I think some of us, I'll confess, I'm included in that some of us,
there are times I'm kind of afraid to ask. Because what if it doesn't happen? I will share with you that as a pastor, and that really being a pastor is indifferent, as a follower of Christ, my prayer life has changed in this area. How many of you have somebody come from time to time come ask you to pray for healing? I mean, first of all, that should be like the norm for us. People should be asking us to pray for them for healing. And I will agree to pray for them. So if down the road you're kind of like, well, that didn't go quite as I expected it to go with Pastor Terry. Because my prayer has become, God, what do you want to do in this situation? What do you want to do, God, in this situation? There are a multitude of reasons prayer doesn't, or healing doesn't happen. We don't believe. We don't ask for it. God has his reasons, his timing, his placement. Sometimes we're looking for the wrong healing to take place. We want a medical healing to take place, and God needs to do another healing in the person's life. Do we understand? Not all the time, not exclusively, but sometimes the physical manifestation is a sickness other than physical. So there are multiple reasons, but the point of this whole thing is that the kingdom is observable and supernatural. So it didn't stop when Jesus ascended. I don't know about you, one of my personal frustrations, and I have to deal with this with God, but one of my personal frustrations is that I don't see the kingdom as visible as Jesus talked about it being. And I want it to be. I want it to be in my life, and I want it to be in the church for his glory. Not for Terry's sake, not for The Rock's sake, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want the kingdom to be more visible, but maybe part of the reason the kingdom's not as visible supernaturally is because we have things that we can be doing tangibly on our own, empowered by God, like social justice. Do we truly stand up for the disenfranchised, for the outcast, for the poor, for the needy? Do we do that? Because if we're not already doing something that we can know and see and do, then why would God provide the supernatural arm of things? Just things to ponder. As leadership knows, I like to stir the pot more than provide answers. Is the kingdom observable around us, from us? So, second question to ponder this morning, what makes me anxious about the gospel being observable? What makes me anxious about the gospel being observable? Is it that people might go, are you some sort of like freak? Is it because people might make fun of us? Because things actually happen, because we believe in Jesus, we might be called. Is it that component? Am I anxious about the gospel being observable because, well, like you said, Pastor Terry, what if I do pray and it doesn't happen? And I don't want to be disappointed by God. So I'd rather not pray and not be disappointed than to ask God and see what he wants to do. Some of us are in the boat that we just feel we are so advanced and we don't need the miraculous among us. Some of us are frightened because we want to be able to explain it all and we want to be able to control it all. And if God actually does it, then I can't explain it and I can't control it. Some of us are anxious because really what it is the gospel calls us to become engaged in our culture. The gospel calls us to become engaged in our culture, and it frightens us because we have been doing everything possible to avoid the culture. Now, listen carefully. This does not mean that what the gospel is saying is that we accept the culture, but that we engage the culture. There's a difference. Accepting the culture says, yeah, everything that the world's doing around me today is fine.
engaging the culture says, it's not fine, but I'm not going to run from it. I'm going to be one who will stand and confront it. So child sex trafficking, I'm going to step in and go, this is wrong, and how do we fight it? Poverty, I'm going to go, you know what? There is not equality in our world. We may disagree on how that should look and how that all transpires, but we can go, there are people that are being hurt today because of inequality stuff, and I don't agree with that, and so I'm going to find a way to step into that and confront it. I could stand here and go, I can love somebody who's in an LGBTQIA plus lifestyle. I can love them, but I don't have to accept their lifestyle. But in engaging them, I can show them the love of Jesus Christ. If I run from the culture, I can't show them Jesus. See, the kingdom, the gospel, is about engaging the culture. Well, I'm so busy, I don't have... Do you understand the culture is everywhere around us? How many of you have neighbors? Half of you are kind of like, I think I do. How many of you have neighbors? I don't care if they're like 10 feet away or if they're 2 miles away. How many have neighbors? All of us have neighbors, right? Guess what? That's part of your culture. That's part of your circle of influence. You have coworkers. You go out and do hobbies together with other people. These are all elements of culture. You don't need to look. I don't need to look for another opportunity. The kingdom is called to encroach upon every relationship that I have right now in my life. Not to be looking, going, okay, where could I need to be looking in those relationships where it can be happening, but I don't need to go, okay, I guess I need to start a new relationship somewhere, so God, show me where I need to start a new, no, God, where do I need to allow the kingdom to be exposed right now, right here in the relationships that I have? If people can't see a difference in my life, then I'm not proclaiming the gospel. If people cannot see a difference in my life, then I'm not proclaiming the gospel. Number four, for the difference to happen, it requires surrender and sacrifice. By the way, keep in mind, this is the gospel according to Jesus. Not Terry, according to Jesus. For the difference to happen, for the kingdom to press in, for the observational, for the supernatural to occur, it requires surrender and it requires sacrifice. And what I want to insert here, because some of us are going, well, he hasn't talked about repentance and belief yet. Do we understand repentance and belief is surrender and sacrifice? It is surrendering's one way of life in exchange for the God life. Repentance has that image of turning 180 degrees. It means being stopped in my tracks, going the direction that I want to go, and saying, but God's calling me this way, and I need to turn around and go that way. Surrender and sacrifice. Let's look at a couple more passages. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the... That was kind of weak. So, thank you. Let's all do it like that now. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And he goes on. But the idea is if I am unwilling to sacrifice my life, if I am unwilling to surrender my life for the sake of the gospel, there's a problem. Turn just probably a page over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the... So what's left? What's left that we're not supposed to surrender and sacrifice for the gospel? Silence is a good answer. Because God says, if you truly know the gospel, if you truly want to follow the gospel, then it demands sacrifice and surrender of everything that I have. Everything. It requires sacrifice of my marriage. It means that Christ has to be in front of my marriage. Here's the interesting thing. Some people will go, well then, does that mean that he might call you to something? And Jennifer, no, that's not what I believe about God, because he believes in the sanctity of marriage. So if he calls me to something, then I have to wait for him to call her to that same thing. But it will happen because if God's calling us, we will have to sacrifice and surrender in the process. Let me take you to one other passage. Mark chapter 14. Beautiful story. You're all familiar with it. Okay, you're almost all familiar with it. Mark chapter 14. This is taking place around the time, you know, in preparation for his death. Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Beautiful imagery of worship right there, right? Pouring it out on Jesus. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I'm like, wow. How cool would it be if we were walking with Jesus today that we sacrificed so abundantly to him that he goes, what you've just done to me will be proclaimed in the whole world wherever the gospel is spoken. Would that not be amazing? I mean, think about that. Here's a woman, unnamed. There's some speculation, but unnamed in the passage. And his disciples and others are going, is she like crazy? Because look what she just did. I mean, it could have been spent in a much more worthy fashion, which causes me to pause and go, really? There's a more worthy fashion than Jesus. But they're arguing about this, and he goes, knock it off. What she's done is a beautiful thing. And I actually think it's this compare-contrast sort of thing. You think this is how it should have been spent. I'm telling you, what she has done, you can't even imagine, and she has done so much so that for the rest of eternity, when the gospel is spoken of, she and her work and her sacrifice will be remembered. The gospel according to Jesus requires that, first of all, the gospel has to be proclaimed. The good news has to be shared out there. And it's got to be more than just good words. It's words and actions. It's about the kingdom of God invading our lives to invade the world and bring about transformation. The gospel is supposed to be visible. People should be able to see it in our lives. There's this aspect in which they're supposed to be going, what is it with you? Why are you different? And that comes out of our sacrificial surrender of our life and all there is. The final question in your sermon notes. maybe my grammar's not the best on some of these questions, but what of my life would Jesus highlight in sharing the gospel? What in my life would Jesus highlight in sharing the gospel? Would he go, let me tell you about Terry and the way that he worships me. Let me tell you about Terry and the way that he gives. Let me tell you about Terry and the knowledge he has with me. Let me tell you about Terry and the relational connection that we have to... I don't know. This is a thought-provoking question. The lady in the story goes, man, when I broke that flask, all of my savings were poured out on him. That's what he talks about. What would he highlight in my life right now? Maybe the more harsh question. Try not to be too harsh. Harsh, but not too harsh, right? There's a balance in there. Is there anything about my life that Jesus would highlight right now? Is there anything about my life? Have I grasped hold of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed in such a fashion that it has transformed me to look different than what this world has to offer? I'm going to invite Greg and Corey back up here. As they're coming up, I just encourage us, let's just take a couple of minutes, 2 minutes. I'll start a timer. How's that sound, Greg and Corey? 2 minutes. I'll start it in a moment. Reflect on those questions. It's easy to just kind of go, okay, I got questions, I'll do them later. I want us to reflect on them. What am I missing out on in the gospel that I need to have my thoughts, my life, my family transformed by? To actually be living out that gospel. I'll give you 2 minutes starting now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would you bring the gospel to life for us? Understanding that you have made available for us the forgiveness of our sins for the purpose of transforming our lives to reflect your agenda, your purposes, your kingdom, your gospel. May the truths of your words move from our minds and knowing about it to an actual transformation of our heart and our entire beings living it out. Jesus, what we see in the biographies called the Gospels is the life that we are called to live. Not on our own, but in full dependence upon you. would you continue to transform us, making that a reality moment by moment of our life, so that other people around us actually comment and respond to the transformations in our life.